Well, thank you and good morning. It's good to be here. I have missed you this semester. Not really. I've been too busy to miss much, but I am looking forward to going back to being a simple seminary professor. We don't have enough simple seminary professors around here, but I'm one of them. And I'm just excited to be back in January right now. I've got about 3 more weeks serving as president of the convention here in the state of Kentucky. And it has been an eventful year. I am looking forward to our convention. It's going to be in Frankfort. And I hope that those of you who are members of Kentucky Baptist churches will make sure that your church has its full contingent of messengers there and that you come and participate in our ministry as Kentucky Baptist. The Lord's done some great things this year, and I've just been very honored to be a part of it and excited about seeing what God is doing around our state. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. I just want to share with you some things that the Lord has shown me from the life of Moses. I like Hebrews 11 and the way it gives us vignettes, little glimpses into the lives of different characters. And it highlights their faith and the way God worked with and used their faith. And certainly when we come to verse 23 of this great chapter, we see here in a microcosm the entire life of Moses laid out for us. Let's read together beginning with verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch him. Most of you who are here at seminary studying are at something of a crossroads in your life. You have made the commitment to ministry. And you have made an investment in that commitment. You've paid a price to be here. You do so every day that you go to class. If you're married and you have children, your family has, on some level, they've bought into that vision, into that dream, and they're here and they're paying a price as well. And at a time like this, when you are really in transition in your life and ministry, you're not here, you know, seminary is not the final goal for you. It is merely a platform from which you launch into another sphere of ministry, another level of ministry. So you're in a state of transition, and there are some key questions, key issues in life that you need to settle right now. Moses settled them. I think there are 4 key issues in life that each one of us have to settle. Number one is the issue of identity. Who am I in Christ? Secondly is the issue of responsibility. What am I going to do with my life and with the gifts God has given me? Third is the issue of priority. What in life is really important? There are a lot of good things out there to do, but what is the best thing? What is the most important thing that God would have me do with my life? And then fourth, the issue of difficulty. How much am I willing to commit? To what length am I willing to go? What price am I willing to pay? Well, I want to share with you this morning 4 foundations of personal devotion in ministry. It's the basis of everything that's going to happen in your life from this point on. To settle the issue of identity, who am I? I would tell you, number one, you need to act like who you are. Look at verse 23 and 24. It says, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. They saw the child was beautiful. They were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, you remember the story. Pharaoh had, there arose another Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And he had enslaved the Hebrew children. And then a Pharaoh decreed that every one of the male Hebrews born had to be put to death at birth. But Moses' parents were moved. They could not commit such an atrocity. But they knew they couldn't hide him. He would be discovered. He would be seen. And so they did. They took an incredible leap of faith. They put Moses in a basket and launched him out there in the River Nile. And you know the story. How God in His providence had Pharaoh's daughter in need of a bath. She was down there bathing in the Nile River, and she saw this child among the bulrushes. She heard his cry, and she sent for him and retrieved him. And she took him into her own household, and there he was reared by his own sister. God in His sovereign providence worked in such a way that He spared Moses' life in order to use him in a great way. But look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What the writer to the Hebrews is telling us is that Moses went through something of an identity crisis, not unlike what you and I might go through. What a strange thing it is to be a Christian, to be in this world and not of this world. Every day we have to think about the very practical matters like paychecks and bank accounts and car payments and mortgages and buying groceries, all of those things, and all the while knowing that these are very temporary things that will pass away and they're not the things that are important. So we live in this world knowing that this world is not our home. We really are just passing through. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we become so enamored with what's happening right here, right now. We get so caught up in the here and now that we forget the sweet by and by is really what's important. Well, Moses had something of an identity crisis. He had to figure out who he was. Was he the son of Pharaoh's daughter, or was he a Hebrew slave? I can remember several years ago hearing the story of Kimberly Mays Twigg. In 1978, two little babies were born in a Florida hospital. And somehow, someone made a terrible mistake. They were switched at birth. They got the wrong bracelet on the wrong baby. And no one discovered it until 10 years later, the child that had been reared by Robert and Barbara Mays died. The autopsy discovered something that shocked them all, that little girl was not their daughter. Well, the Mays went on a search for their biological daughter. If she was not their daughter, they had a daughter out there somewhere, still alive, and they wanted to find her. And they found Kimberly Twigg. Well, they asked to have some visitation rights. You can imagine the parents that had raised Kimberly Twigg discovered that this was not their biological daughter. They had no suspicion of that at all. But now, here's some other parents that are encroaching on their parental rights and responsibilities. And Kimberly became confused. She actually went to court to sue her biological parents for a divorce. She did not want the Mays to have anything to do with her. She had been reared by the Twigg family, and she wanted to continue to live with them, and she wanted no further contact with the Mays. They actually went through two different trials. And finally, the court decided that her biological parents would have no visitation rights, no custody rights whatsoever. But by that time, Kimberly was going through adolescence. And like most adolescents, her feelings of not belonging were compounded. And now she didn't know exactly where she belonged and who she was. And when she would get mad at her parents that had reared her, she would threaten to go live with the parents that were her biological parents, even though she herself had sued to be divorced from them. Eventually, she made good on her threat. She left and she went and moved in with a family that she barely knew. Things didn't go well there. She came back home. Things didn't go well there. And she ended up in a youth shelter. Marrying when she was only 18 years old, the last I heard of Kimberly Mays Twigg was a tiny little blurb in the newspaper telling how the state had relieved her of custody of her own two children. You see, when you don't know who you are, it's hard to know what you ought to do. And if you haven't settled that issue of identity in your life, if you have not figured out the fact that you are a child of God first and foremost, that this world cannot be what matters to you, that you are thinking of a different world, that you are yearning and longing for another place, and that your job while you are here is to take as many people there with you as you can possibly take. You're going to have that identity crisis. That's the crisis Moses experienced. Was he, he was born a Hebrew slave, but then he was raised in the opulence of Pharaoh's palace. He had to decide, am I Jewish or am I Egyptian? Am I a slave or am I royalty? One means fame and fortune and a life of luxury. He's the heir to the throne. The other means rejection and being despised and humiliation and slavery. Now, most people would look at a choice like that and say, this is a no-brainer. Why would you choose to be a slave, a servant, when you can rule in the palace? Because you don't belong in the palace if God wants you to be a slave. Moses refused to live a lie. He made his decision. It says in verse 24 that when he grew up, he refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That word refused means he completely closed the door. He made a conscious decision. That's not who I'm going to be. And Moses insisted on being what God called him to be. He didn't try to live up to anybody else. He didn't accept the pressure that was put on him. Now, God took him through many different events in his life to get him there. But ultimately, he knew that he could not be the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Sunday night and yesterday morning, I preached at the Indiana Baptist Pastors Conference. And I enjoyed it immensely, not because I enjoyed preaching, though I did. Not only because I enjoyed seeing pastors, though I did. But the president this year of the Indiana Baptist Pastors Conference was one of our graduates here at Southern. I had him in my class the second year I taught here at Southern in 1998. Alan Scott is his name. He went through our diploma program. He didn't have a college degree. He was older in life when God called him to the ministry. And he just felt he didn't have time to go back to college. He wanted to get right into ministry. So he came here to Southern. And he told me yesterday that one day in the lunchroom here at Southern that another student looked at him and said, why are you even here? No church is going to want you. Amazing how we speak for God, isn't it? But I'm going to tell you what. Yesterday morning, Jimmy Scroggins and I sat on the front row of the church. Jimmy was preaching first and I was second. And we watched as Alan, this pastor of a church of 150, led his praise team and choir in songs and choruses. And he had, in a church of 150, he had about 30 people up there in the choir. And man, they were singing. He had African Americans. He had Hispanics. He had Anglos. He had East Indians. And together, man, they were praising the Lord. They were moving. And Jimmy Scroggins and I sat there on the front row weeping. And I thanked God. I said, that is exactly what we're trying to produce at Southern Seminary. There's a man who loves his people and a people who love their pastor. That's what we're in this for. See, somebody's going to try and define you and tell you who you ought to be. You better seek the Holy Spirit in that matter. And act like who you are. Paul, over and over in his epistles, is exhorting us that way. He tells us who we are in Christ and reminds us over and over and over, you must act like who you are. You're a new creation. Now act like it. The old man is dead. Now get rid of the things that belong to him. Act like who you are. Secondly, take responsibility for your own life. Here's what I mean by that. Stop blaming others. Stop making excuses. We live in a culture of victimization and blame. We're always asking why somebody did what they did. Who messed them up? Who influenced them? Why did they do that? Even when we sin, we look around for excuses. Well, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I wasn't taught better. But you know what? You need to take the initiative. I love verse 25 because it says he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. You see, God says if you want to make an impact with your life, it is your choice. The choices that you make will determine your future. When I pastored in Lexington, there was a woman in my church who constantly would come to me and to my wife and explain to us that she was living an immoral lifestyle. And she was very promiscuous. And the thing is I could sense her heart. She really wanted to serve the Lord. And one day in talking to her, I said, "Tell me about your relationship with your father." And her jaw set and her eyes narrowed like little slits. And she said, "I don't want to talk about my father." I said, "Well, I think maybe you need to." I said, "What's the relationship like?" She said, "My father raped me every day from the time I was 8 years old until I left home when I was 16. I hate my father." I said, "Well, you know what? I hate him too, if that makes you feel any better. But somehow I think we haven't changed a thing but us with our hatred." I said, "You need to forgive your father." She said, "I can't." I said, "You know what? I agree. I don't think you can either. But I believe God will give you the grace to forgive your father. I think you have to forgive your father." I said, "He doesn't deserve your forgiveness. He's not even asked for your forgiveness. But your hatred of your father is destroying you. And you can't have a healthy relationship with someone else because this thing eats away at you." And I shared with her the parable of the forgiven servant who would not forgive others. And I said, "You know, in that parable, when he wouldn't forgive, he was turned over to the tormentors." I said, "I think that describes your life pretty well, doesn't it? You're tormented." She said, "I don't know that I can do it, but I'm willing to pray and ask God to help me forgive him." And she got on her knees right there and she prayed and asked God for the grace to forgive her father. You know, I saw that woman's life change. It was an amazing thing. God began to do something in her life where she had so struggled with holiness before. Suddenly she became passionate for God and honored God because she was no longer eaten by what had happened to her. She was no longer twice a victim. You see, you and I have to follow this pattern. Here it says in verse 24, you see Moses refusing. That's the negative action. And I see a lot of Christians who define their Christianity by what they refuse to do. "Well, I will not do that. I will not do this." Well, that's a good start. But look at verse 25, because there you see Moses following refusing with choosing. "Well, I'm impressed with what you don't do. Now tell me what you do." It's easy for us to be all upset that the world's not safe for orthodoxy and to scream about what somebody else is doing that's wrong. My question is, what are you choosing to do for the honor and the glory of God? It's easy to throw up a weblog and just share your ruminations with the world. My question is, whose life are you changing? What impact are you having? You see, Moses chose something. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Isn't it interesting? In verse 23, you see that God chose Moses as a baby. In verse 25, you see Moses choosing God. In verse 24, it says Moses did this when he had grown up. And a mark of maturity is when you start accepting responsibility for your own life, quit blaming others and the upbringing you got and what you didn't get, and you take responsibility and say, "Today I'm making a conscious choice. I'm not living off the faith of my parents. I'm not living off the faith of my professors. I am going to honor God with my life and make a commitment on my own." a Saturday morning. I got up early. I've been doing some preaching seminars all across the state, working with bivocational and small church pastors. And I got up early to go to one down in Junction City, Kentucky. And I got up, and it was dark. I went in the kitchen to make some coffee, and I turned on the light. And there on the counter was a CD that my son Michael had made me. He made this for me to take with me in my car and listen to. He chose music that he thought that I would enjoy, music that I was not familiar with, but he knows the kind I like. And so he very carefully chose the music on this CD. And on the CD he wrote this: "You raised me. I made you this CD. Now we're even." Fat chance of that. You know how my sons can repay me? Just honoring God. I don't need them to be preachers. I just need them to be faithful. I don't need them to be pastors of mega churches. I just need them to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, they can't live off of my calling or my commitment to Christ. They have to live off of their own. You need to accept responsibility for your own life. Third, you need to establish eternal priorities. In other words, you need to ask yourself a question: what is my value system for life? Settle the issue of what's really important in your life. Look at verse 26. It says that he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Now that is odd. Who would choose to be mistreated? Who would choose reproach? Who would choose suffering? Well, if there's no higher purpose, of course no one would. But he considered that. His value system said to him that that was greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. My fear is that we don't follow Moses in this. We can't settle this issue of what's really important. You see, when it says he regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt, it means he considered it. He weighed it out. He thought about it carefully. He asked, "What am I living for?" If I were to ask you today, name the top five values in your life for which you're living, most of you would really struggle to answer that. But it really shouldn't take us long to figure that out. You need to know what you're living for. You ought to be on a relentless pursuit, a thirst to honor God. 8 years ago now, it was in April. I had preached that day in a church in Red Bud, Illinois. I was in a bed and breakfast. It was about 10 o'clock at night. I heard a high-pitched noise. I went to the window to look out there and see what in the world was making that noise. And when I did that, it occurred to me, that's not outside. That's in my ear. And within 30 minutes, I went completely and profoundly deaf in my right ear. And I remain so to this day. But at the time, when I went to the doctors, they said, "Well, we need to try some things." And one of the things they tried, they did something very cruel. They gave me massive doses of prednisone. My doctor said it was the largest dose he'd ever prescribed in his years of practice. And prednisone makes you just want to devour everything in sight. I mean, you're hungry on prednisone. Secondly, they took me off all salt. Now, this is not a good combination. There's simply not that much out there without sodium in it. And so I'm craving food. I'm starving all the time. But there's just not that much I can eat that doesn't have sodium. And man, I was just hungry all the time, craving salt. I wanted salt just to taste a little bit of it. I wanted it so desperately. One night, Tanya and I were watching television, and they had on one of the news stations a documentary about, it was the reunion of those guys that were on that Bolivian rugby team that crashed in the Andes. Or no, they wrote the book and had the movie Alive. It was interviews with those guys, and it was about that event, and they got them back together, the ones that are still alive, for the first time in a long time. And they were talking to them. You know the story that when they crashed up there and they ran out of food, they began to practice cannibalism to stay alive. They ate the remains of people that had perished in the crash. And I remember Tanya looked at me, and She said, I just don't know if I could do that. She says, could you do that? I said, darling, you sprinkle a little salt on your leg right now. I'm down with that. I'm telling you. I'm hungry. I had a craving. I had a desire that I couldn't satisfy. That is precisely how I want to feel about the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day I get up, I want to crave pleasing Him. I want to honor Him and love Him and serve Him. And that be my value. I learned some time ago that if you don't determine what is important in your life, others will. The world will. The world will squeeze you into its mold. Circumstances will shape up in your life and will force upon you certain priorities and values, and you cannot do it. There are a lot of Christians today that have bought into the world's value system. What is it? Power, pleasure, possessions. Now look at Moses. He refuses all three. He had all three. He had power in verse 24. He was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. In verse 25, he had pleasure. He was offered the pleasures of sin for a season. In verse 26, he had possessions. The treasures of Egypt were offered to him. But Moses discounted all of those things and he said yes to God because he realized that God's purpose is more important than popularity. And people, to be identified with the people of God is more important than the pleasures of sin for a season. Let me say something. You know one reason why I'm such a believer in the Word of God? Because it's so honest. The Bible admits it. The Bible tells us what we all innately know. Sin is fun. Isn't it? Come on now, don't look at me all pious. You know it's fun. If it weren't fun, we wouldn't do it. It's fun, but it's fun on credit. And the bill always comes due, and it always costs us more than we want to pay. It keeps us longer than we want to stay. We feel like we want the fun, and then when we have to pay the price, it's too awful. Well, Moses understood that. And he understood that to be identified with the people of God is more important than pleasures. And God's peace is more important than possessions. Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as greater value than the treasures of Egypt. You see that? In verse 24, he rejects the world's measure of success. In verse 25, he rejects the world's pleasure. In verse 26, he rejects the world's treasure because he knows that peace comes not from the things you own, but from being in the will of God. That's what we must have. That's what we must want. Now, how could he do it? Look at the end of verse 26. Because he was looking ahead to the reward. Our problem is we're nearsighted. We look at the here and now. We want only what we can see, what we can touch, what we can feel. When people of faith are able to look beyond the here and now to see what lies out there ahead. I can invest my money for eternity, or I can spend it on me right here, right now. I can have pleasure for eternity, or I can have some pretty expensive fun right here and now. See, your values are determined by your vision. What are you looking ahead toward? Moses was looking ahead toward his reward. He had perspective. And that's what you and I have to have. Fourth, you need to pay the price. Pay the price. There's an issue of difficulty in your life. How far are you willing to go? To what length are you willing to travel? What price are you willing to pay? How great is the commitment you're willing to make? It says in verse 27 that by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered. Why? Because he saw him who is invisible. Oh, we get so enamored with the visible. But Peter tells us of an unseen loved one, whom having not seen, you love. Oh, that we might fall in love with the lover of our souls. You see, the secret of success in the Christian life is persistence. And the secret of persistence is vision. And Moses had vision. He was looking ahead to that thing that mattered the most. He persevered. He refused to give up. He spent most of his life waiting. He didn't begin to see God use him in a great way until he was 80 years old. But at the time he was 80, he got the vision. He saw the end of the dream. And he learned that God will use him anytime he's willing to pay the price. When I pastored in Lexington, there was a woman there by the name of Cora Mae Aiken. In fact, you know, I had been the youth pastor and music director at Ashland Avenue Church long before I was the pastor. The first time I ever met Cora Mae, here's the way my introduction to her went. I was standing somewhere and suddenly I felt something literally poking me in the back real hard. And I turned around and here was this little lady all twisted, disfigured and bent over, and she was taking her cane and jabbing it right into my back. And I turned around and I said, "Ma'am?" She said, "York! York!" She was born with a cleft palate. Her parents had abandoned her. And she was raised as a ward of the state, and that cleft palate wasn't repaired until she was almost an adult. And so she still had terrible disfigurement and speech problems. And she said, "York! York! That music too loud!" I said, "Well, I'm sorry. We've got to have it loud enough for the choir to hear when they sing. I don't like that music. It's too loud." Well, I said, "Cormac, you know what your problem is?" I said, "You need a bigger stick." And I began to tease with her and joke with her. And what I found is underneath that rough exterior that she had developed through the years, mostly through self-protection, was a wonderfully sweet Christian lady who had a burden for the lost. One day she came to church. She hobbled in. Her fingers, she had gotten rheumatoid arthritis and they were disfigured. And she humped over to us. "I got you something." She held out a little brown paper sack. Tanya took it and opened it up and pulled out. And it was a beautiful hand-sewn lace runner she had made for a table for us. It would have represented months of work for any healthy person with two good hands. But I realized what it represented for Cora Mae. And every time I look at that piece of lace, I remember this, that her pain is part of that gift. The cost was great. And the value I place on that is great too. What are you willing to commit? How much are you willing to pay? To what length are you willing to go? The pain is part of the gift. Father, I pray that you will bless your word to our hearts. Help us to settle these issues in life. To be completely submitted to you, to your will, to your way. And that like Moses, we might look ahead rather than merely looking around. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.